Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. All right, go ahead, brother.
Sure. Lord, we thank you for another evening, another day that you've given us life and health. We thank you for this evening's opportunity to study your word. We pray, God, for the help of your spirit. Help us, Lord, as we study the truths that are found in your word. Help us, Lord, to be awed by them, to have insight into them, to be able to apply them to our lives. Pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself even this evening. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, here's my plan. I'm going to give you my plan before we actually put it into execution for this evening. We're going to go over the catechism questions one more time, then read the scriptures one more time that deal with them. Then I actually want to go and deal with the two issues that came up that people asked questions about last week, and then get back into the discussion where we left off. All right, so are people good with that? Okay. All right, so taking a look at the first page of your sheet, what is the Lord's Supper?
The Lord's Supper is a sacrament.
And by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Okay, 97. What is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. All right. Now, just remind ourselves of the scripture basis for our beliefs on the Lord's Supper. Let's go ahead and read the actual texts that deal most closely with the Lord's Supper. So Luke 22, 19 and 20. Who wants to read that one for me? Okay, go ahead, Dan.
And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you."
Okay, and we talked about the symbolic language there, what it purported, and why we shouldn't take it as literally meaning that the bread had become his body and that the wine becomes his blood. So 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, Bill.
"For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'"
Okay, so 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, the kind of the hub of the words of institution that I read when I do the Lord's Supper. We also discussed how the epistles were actually first before the Gospels. So this was the first record of the giving of the Lord's Supper that's part of the Bible, preceding the record, obviously, that's in the Gospels. But then 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. Who would like to read them? Joy, go ahead.
"The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread."
Okay, so we have two actions symbolizing first his body and then his blood, the body which was given for us, the sacrifice to propitiate God, to take away the wrath that should have fallen upon us, and then the blood that washes away our sins, that cleanses us from sin. So two sacramental actions pointing forward to the oneness of the believer, not only with Christ, but with one another, right? Because what is the body of Christ?
Church.
Christ's church. All right. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. Okay, go ahead.
guilty of the body and blood. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat his bread and drink his cup. For he who eats and drinks in the manner of the living man eats and drinks judgment to himself. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, for if we judge ourselves, we do not.
Okay, so we learn that the Lord's Supper, while it is a sacrament designed to build us up in the faith, designed to strengthen us, is always going to be either a blessing or a curse to us. It's never going to be spiritually neutral. We're not going to come to the supper and it do nothing for us. And the critical element that has to be present for somebody to come to the supper and receive a benefit is what? The critical element that has to be present for somebody to come to the supper and receive a blessing is, yes,
faith.
Very good. So to come to the supper without faith, is that to come worthily?
No.
Even if you're a morally good, outwardly person?
No.
No. You need to be a believer, right? You need to be united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're coming in an unworthy state. All right, and that's very important for what we're going to be discussing now. So if you will turn with me to the back, I think it's page 7, is where it starts. Yep. Okay. This is the addendum, the two issues that came up last week. The first, I'll do them in order of easier to harder. How many times should we pray during the celebration of the Lord's Supper? All right. My typical practice, I write here, when celebrating the Lord's Supper, and indeed the one in the PCA Book of Church Order, is to pray once in setting apart both the bread and the wine. You know how that happens. We have the bread and the wine on the table. I pray and I ask the Lord to bless both of the sacraments to our bodies, and then we move on. However, it was pointed out that in Scripture, Christ blessed the bread, Matthew 26:26, and Mark 14:22, and distributed it, and then gave thanks for the wine and distributed that. So Matthew 26:27 and Mark 14:23, indicating that there were two separate prayers. And indeed, in the Passover meal, now there's a problem when we go over how the Passover meal occurs today, in that we aren't sure how closely it parallels the Passover meal in ancient times. But in the Passover meal today, each cup is individually prayed for. These are separate actions. So the question was asked, is there any reason, or the question we were looking into, is there any reason why we shouldn't pray before the distribution of the bread and then also pray again before the distribution of the wine? Having examined the scriptures and speaking with other ministers, I can find none. Therefore, as a believer, that when it comes to worship, scripture is prescriptive. In other words, it tells us what we should be doing. My practice is going to change on this point. So I will no longer do one prayer covering both the bread and the wine, but rather I will pray for the bread and then I will pray for the wine as well. So blessing and then giving thanks. So this is, you know, the process that we should be going through, which is reformation according to scripture, if our practice is not lining up with the scriptures. Now, in answering the potential question, aren't you being unnecessarily precise on this point? I would answer that while I agree that we will never be able to obey God perfectly and get everything right when it comes to our worship, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't still be striving to get it right. Indeed, we ourselves expect our children to aim for right in their obedience to our commands, not close or ballpark. Note that, children, right? When we ask you to do something, we expect you to do what we told you, right? Not something similar to what we told you, right? Or somewhere in that particular area. And indeed, when you're doing your math test, are you supposed to get generally just about somewhere in the area of the right answer?
Yeah.
No. In fact, we usually get upset when they arbitrarily deviate from our commands because they don't think doing it the way we wanted was important. There is nothing in the Bible to indicate that God views his children's obedience to his commands more laxly than we do. In that respect, I'm reminded of what Packer wrote regarding the genius of Puritanism at this point. Richard Rogers, the Puritan pastor of Wethersford, Essex, at the turn of the 16th century, was riding one day with the local lord of the manor, who, after twitting him for some time, that means, you know, poking, essentially, verbally, about his precisian ways, asked him what it was that made him so precise. "Oh, sir," replied Rogers, "I serve a precise God. If there were such a thing as a Puritan crest, this would be its motto, a precise God, a God, that is, who has made precise disclosure of his mind and will in Scripture, and who expects from his servants a corresponding preciseness of belief and behavior. It was this view of God that created and controlled the historic Puritan outlook. The Bible itself led them to it, and we who share the Puritan estimate of Holy Scripture cannot excuse ourselves if we fail to show a diligence and conscientiousness equal to theirs in ordering our going according to God's written word. So any questions about that first issue? Yes, Charlie. I don't know. And nobody could answer that. The evidence was that the earlier Presbyterian Book of Church Order, which had come out in the 1930s, when it was still the PCUS, had two separate actions. And indeed, if you look back in Presbyterian history and Baptist history as well, there seems to always have been two prayers, but that they were amalgamated into one. And the only thing I can come to is that perhaps it was done for the sake of time, you know, to speed up the process of serving the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure. I'm going to ask the historian of the PCA, Wayne Sparkman, who's a friend of mine, if he can trace why we went from 2 to 1. But in any event, okay, that's the first one. All right, the second one. And this always happens when you spend a lot of time answering a question that somebody asked. You know, you really pour yourself into it. You know what is sure to happen? They won't be here. So, and indeed, that's the case today. All right. So why shouldn't we bring the infant children of believers to the table? We remember that the table is designed to be the covenant meal of the professing members of the church. It is not like baptism, which, like the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, is to be applied to the infant children of all believers. There are certain requirements for coming to the table. And I've listed the 5 requirements here before you can come to the table. The first is this. The party coming to the table must be a baptized member of the visible church in good standing. This is the communion meal of the members of the church, 1 Corinthians 11:18 and following. And we do not admit people into the church without baptizing them. Neither do we admit those who have been suspended from the sacraments or excommunicated to the table. Right. So can the infant children, the communing children, or rather non-communing members of the church, baptized children of believers, can they fulfill that requirement? Yes, they can. All right. The infant children of the church meet this requirement. But that's not the only requirement for coming to the table. There are some other very serious ones. Second one is this. The person must be personally trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. They must also be able to profess their faith, according to 1 Corinthians 11:26. Can the infant children of the church do that? No, they cannot. Number 3, the person must be capable of self-control in coming to the table. Are the children capable of self-control when coming to the table? No, they are not. Now, this was not just a problem that would potentially come up with children. This was a problem that was coming up with believers, or not believers, adult members of the church. You remember they used to have the agapen. They would have the love feast. And then at the immediately following, in the same way that Jesus gave the Lord's Supper to the church, they would take the elements from the dinner, you know, the bread and the wine, and then they would use that for the Lord's Supper. And you had the people coming and they would eat all the food and then they would drink all the wine and there'd be nothing left over for the church. So it was interfering with not only with the love feast, but then the Lord's Supper afterwards. So they weren't exercising self-control. Now, adults, obviously, some adults can exercise self-control, but certainly we know that the infant children of believers cannot exercise the kind of self-control that we are talking about. So they don't meet that requirement either. Fourthly, the person must be able to discern the Lord's body in the elements. That's 1 Corinthians 11:29. The elements should be more than an ordinary snack of bread and wine. Rather, the person should be capable of understanding that they represent the body and blood of the Lord, and that they who partake of the Lord's Supper in faith spiritually feed on Christ. A child can't do that. They're simply not. An infant child cannot do that. They're simply not capable of the abstract thought that goes into that. Okay, to them, it's just food. That's it. So making the leap from that food to a representation of the body and blood of Christ is just not going to happen. Fifth, the person must be capable of self-examination. Now, well, they must be able to analyze themselves and determine that they are true believers in Christ and thus worthy partakers. Self-examination means the ability to look inside oneself and determine, yes, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a fraud. I'm coming to this table. Although I may be weak in my faith, yet I am still connected by that weak faith to a strong Savior. Or somebody who looks inside themselves and realizes, you know, I've never really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they come to that realization, what should they do? Repent and believe, right? That's the next thing. Anyway, so the infant children of the church do not meet this requirement. As Dr. Joseph Nally points out, the intent of Matthew 26, 26 and 27 is not to force feed the elements to infants without any understanding, but for the partakers to understand the significance of Christ and his cross, our cross in him. Communion is worship, intimate worship, meant for those who discern the Lord's body. 1 Corinthians 11:29. Communion is more than a covenantal sign. It is also an acknowledging sign, conscious remembering of Christ and the discernment of what his sacrifice means individually, so one may more completely commune with all. As Thomas Watson says concerning 1 Corinthians 11:28, it is not enough that others think we are fit to come, but we must examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. We are to make a curious and critical trial of ourselves by the word. No child can do that, obviously. So now, one of the arguments that is immediately put forward by proponents of paedocommunion is, well, all right, you've already established that there's a connection between circumcision and baptism and you've got the Old Testament and the New Testament sign of the covenant. All right. But we also see a continuity between the Old Testament covenant meal and the New Testament covenant meal, the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And there's obviously connections between that. The Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast and so on. The idea being that in the Passover meal, you had a looking forward to Christ, and in the Lord's Supper, you have a looking back on the sacrifice of Christ. So both of them are pointing towards the same person, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is continuity between the two of them. So people would say, well, the kids came to that supper, so why can't they come to the Lord's Supper? And aside from the argument that 1 Corinthians 11, as we've just gone through, makes it clear that the children wouldn't be able to participate, wouldn't be able to do the things necessary to come to the Lord's Supper, there are other arguments against the idea that the children actually were full participants in the Passover meal as well. So I say this, while children were present at the Passover and indeed were expected to ask questions, what does this mean, for instance? Why is this night different, are some of the questions that were asked. Young children did not take part in the Passover meal in the same way as adults. Only, for instance, adult males were commanded to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and partake of the Passover. Note that while Jesus and his apostles had families, you remember we have already met in Matthew, Peter's mother-in-law. And in order to have a mother-in-law, you also have to have a wife. And Paul remarks that all of the apostles are married and so on. And they all had families. They were taken, for instance, they leave their families and follow Jesus Christ in his itinerating ministry. But there's still connections between them. Yes. Paul would have had a family in terms of relatives, mother and father. There's no indication, though, that he was ever married. In fact, he says, I wish that all men were like I. But he had that gift of singleness that very few other men have. So Paul would have had a family in the sense that you have a family. Do you have a wife, Grammy? No, you don't have a wife. But do you have a family? Yes, you do. Okay, so note that while Jesus and his apostles had families, there were no women or children present at the Last Supper Passover meal. The first time we read that Jesus was taken by his parents to Jerusalem for the Passover. And why was going to Jerusalem so important for the Passover? It was the only place where you could sacrifice the lamb that was the center of the Passover meal. And the first time that Jesus was taken by his parents to Jerusalem for the Passover was when he was 12 years old and thus considered a Jewish man beyond the age of childhood. And that you'll find in John 6. Morton Smith also points out that Exodus 12:26 does not give evidence that the child himself partook of the Passover. The question, what mean ye by this service, would seem to indicate that the child was not one of the partakers. He does not know what the service was intended for, and so the father is to instruct the child. Now, one of the things that I need to point out here is there is a parallelism there between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. While our children are in this room, okay, or I should phrase it this way, when we do the Lord's Supper, we don't dismiss the children who can't come to it. We don't say, get out. Why don't we dismiss the children? Because we want them to come to the Lord's Supper. And we want them to be asking that question, what is necessary for me to come to the Lord's Supper? Right? And so we have a parallel there between the taking up of full status, adult status within the covenant community, and more importantly than anything else, more important than adulthood or childhood, believing status within the covenant community, having owned the promises that were given by God, and the difference between not having done that. So that's setting that difference there. What does this mean to you? Why do we do it? How important is it? And we give those answers. Further evidence against the participation of children in the Passover is that Jews in Jesus's time and in our time partake of 4 cups of wine during the Passover meal. 4 separate cups of wine. The first at the start of the Seder. A Passover meal is also called a Seder meal. Following Kiddush. The second before the meal, after reciting the Haggadah story. The third, following the grace after the meal. And the last, after completing Psalms of praise, the Hallel that they used to sing. And the apostles and Jesus would have sung the Hallel as well. The 4 cups represent the 4 expressions of deliverance promised by God in Exodus 6, 6 and 7. I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, I will take. So each adult Jew going to the Seder meal is expected to drink 4 cups of wine. If a child drank 4 cups of wine, what would he be after, say, cup 2? Drunk. Cup 3 would probably be dangerous, and cup 4 certainly would be stupid for the infant children of believers. So, and you're not supposed to drink a portion of the cup. You're supposed to drink the full cup, and they're each separate cups in the tradition. So even using Mogen David Passover wine, that would be a bad idea. So we know that the infant children did not partake of the 4 cups at the very least, and that's an essential part of the meal. No infant can be expected to do this, and the results would be disastrous if they did. The PCA's official report on Paedo Communion, which condemns Paedo Communion, makes much the same point, not just about the cup. Children participating in the first Passover would need further maturation beyond the nursing stage. The Passover meal consisted not simply of liquids and semi-liquids, because there are many Paedo Communion advocates who will literally, they'll take the bread and they'll moisten it in the wine, and then they'll pop it in their baby's mouth. But of roast meat, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. It is highly unlikely that an Israelite father would feel constrained to force such a diet on an infant that was newly weaned. The same would apply to the meat of the sacrificial meals, such as the peace offerings. The point is simple enough. And this is quoting from the official PCA position. The Passover differed from circumcision in that children had to be older to participate in it. The nursing child drinking milk rather than eating meat could not at that state participate in the Passover. The point of the distinction is clearly expressed by the author of Hebrews. You are become such as have need of milk, not of solid food. Everyone that partaketh of milk is inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. All right? Now, finally, wonderful quote by Calvin on the importance of these things. Finally, regarding the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper, Calvin on this subject is particularly good. For if we attend to the peculiar nature of baptism, it is a kind of entrance and, as it were, initiation into the church by which we are ranked among the people of God, a sign of our spiritual regeneration by which we are born to be children of God. Whereas, on the contrary, the supper is intended for those of riper years who, having passed the tender period of infancy, are fit to bear solid food. This distinction is very clearly pointed out in Scripture, for there, as far as regards baptism, the Lord makes no selection of age, whereas he does not admit all to partake of the supper, but confines it to those who are fit to discern the body and blood of the Lord, to examine their own conscience, to show forth the Lord's death and understand its power. Can we wish anything clearer than what the apostle says when he thus exhorts, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread, that bread, and drink of that cup? Examination, therefore, must precede, and this it were vain to expect from infants. Again, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If they cannot partake worthily without being able duly to discern the sanctity of the Lord's body, why should we stretch out poison to our young children instead of vivifying food? To partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper without faith is to take part in it unworthily. Therefore, any infant child taking part in the supper would be taking part unworthily by naturally. then what is our Lord's injunction? Do this in remembrance of me. And what the inference which the apostle draws from this? As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. How, pray, can we require infants to commemorate any event of which they have no understanding? How require them to show forth the Lord's death, of the nature and benefit of which they have no idea? Nothing of the kind is prescribed by baptism. Wherefore, there is the greatest difference between the two signs. This also we observe in similar signs under the old dispensation. Circumcision, which, as is well known, corresponds to our baptism, was intended for infants. But the Passover, for which the supper is substituted, did not admit all kinds of guests promiscuously, but was duly eaten only by those who were of age sufficient to ask the meaning of it. Had these men the least particle of soundness in their brain, would they be thus blind as to a matter so very clear and obvious? That's Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, 1630. All right, any final questions about Paedo Communion? Sadly, the people who asked about it, of course, not here. Anybody? Nobody? Yes. Katie.
Eating services, I mean, if it's just one Passover meal, is it because the whole day, or, I don't know, I just, that always kind of bothered me a little bit, because I used to go to churches where either do a believer's service, like at 8 a.m., and just there's those people take communion,
mm-hmm.
or you just have it once, but in our tradition we do it twice.
Technically speaking, there would be nothing wrong with having the Lord's Supper every week, every Sunday service. And there are many PCA churches that actually do it every Sunday service. I do believe that the Lord's Supper is something that we should do frequently, but not, you know, so frequently that we're doing it on a constant basis and we don't have time to prepare for it. I also tend to find that when you do the Lord's Supper at every service, not only does the time, pragmatically, it just takes, we get out at 12:30. When we're doing the Lord's Supper. But you also tend to, after a while, the Lord's Supper grows in importance till it's either up with the preaching of the word or beyond it. All right. So there tends to be an over-sacramentalizing if you do that. In terms, though, of why we do it in the morning and the evening, one of the reasons was because we often have people who can make it in the evening who can't make it in the morning and vice versa. The other reason is there's no reason not to have both of the services look exactly the same, except obviously you've got a different sermon, so people are getting the whole counsel of God, but there's no reason not to do it. You're not going to get too much grace. And I think in American Christianity, there's kind of a prejudice against taking the Lord's Supper too often that we wouldn't apply anything else, like you're praying too often. You're hearing scripture too often, you're reading the word too often, or so on. So there's no reason to take one of the means of grace and then say, we're doing this too often. So twice in one day is not too much. And there's good evidence to indicate, we know at least the early church, whenever they met, they did the Lord's Supper. And there's a possibility that the apostolic church was just as frequent in their, I mean, they were constantly engaged in communion, breaking bread, fellowship meals, that kind of thing. So I understand there's a traditional stigma against too often. Does that kind of answer the question? Or I know it's not going to take away any sort of, but hope. Any other thoughts on the subject? Yes. Well, interestingly enough, in Kentucky and Tennessee, when the Presbyterians were not able to get wine in the colonial period, do you know what they substituted? Does anybody know? They used to use moonshine. Yeah, they'd use bourbon instead of wine. In circumstances where wine isn't available, I guess, and you can't even get grape juice. To tell the truth, Charlie, I don't know. I wouldn't want to do water because water doesn't symbolize the blood of Christ. Other stuff, I would want to use the fruit of the vine somehow. I know of one church that, in a scratch, substituted raisins. So they figured it's from the vine, right? You know, it's a great product. You know, when they distributed the bread and then they distributed raisins as the fruit of the vine. But, you know, even that, I'm like, I don't think there's, you know, you need to have a liquid there, you know, not another solid. So Jesus' blood isn't really symbolized by that. I'm very thankful to God that he's made grapes ubiquitous on the face of the planet almost. And so there's very few places where you can't get at least some grape product out there. But I wouldn't, you know, I hate to say it, but if I couldn't get the elements, I'd rather not do the supper. I've had people who have told me that they baptized with sand because they couldn't get water. And I, you know, have said, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. So,
yeah,
no, that's the issue there. Well, there's also, okay, here's, that's a more convoluted story. There's the association in the Muslim mind, baptism with water means you become a Christian, you're an apostate at that point in time, and therefore you're worthy of death. So some missionaries have tried to get around that requirement by baptizing them with sand. And, you know, the Muslims say, you weren't baptized with water? No, I wasn't baptized with water. The convert can honestly say that. And the parents are like, okay, well, we don't have to kill you then. And, you know, I just look at that and I'm like, that's ridiculous. Sand does not in any way symbolize the washing of regeneration. Quite the opposite. It's that, you know, you get dirtier after you have sand put to you. So. And it's a corrupting of the ordinance. So I guess it shows that way as well. But if you can't get the outward elements, and here's the other thing, you're not going to die without taking the Lord's Supper. A Christian technically stuck on a desert island by himself shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. But, you know, if he had a Bible and the ability to pray, he has two of the most fundamental means of grace there. Sometimes we get into this sacramental mindedness where we're like, if we don't get the, and the Paedo Communion people certainly do it. If you don't get the sacraments, you're going to, you know, you're going to fall away or something like that. But technically, you know, you can survive without the Lord's Supper. It is the sign of the covenant community. We should have the Lord's Supper. But there are, unfortunately, some groups that have not had the Lord's Supper, like the Salvation Army. And I wouldn't like to say that every member of the Salvation Army is an unbeliever. So, anyway. All right, back to the study itself. The rest of it. We remember that we went over the fourfold nature of the Lord's Supper and what it's supposed to symbolize. We also talked about how they do not physically become the body and blood of Jesus Christ when they're set apart by the minister. So I'm going to start at the bottom of page 2. The supper is only rightly observed when it is celebrated before the congregation and is thus properly described as the communion of the church. It is not rightly observed when the elements are carried to someone who did not participate in the service or when it is celebrated privately. One of the things that often happens in Catholic churches, for instance, is they have little communion kits, and they will take blessed bread and blessed wine to shut-ins. And they'll give it to them. But they feel that there's a sacramental power or sacramental efficacy that accompanies the elements. We do not, however. After the service is done, that bread and that wine, what do they remain? They're just bread and wine. So I don't know if you guys know this. What do we do with the bread after the service? We cut it up and we give it to the children. Okay? They can eat that bread. All right? They can't come to the Lord's Supper, but that bread is not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is what takes place during the service. All right. So that's something that we need to remember. So we don't just take the elements to people who are removed outside of a church service. Now, if somebody is genuinely shut in, what should we do? We should take the church service to them. Okay. We should take the fellowship of the saints to them. Also, we should try harder than we do, I think, to bring shut-ins to church. One of the things that I've found in many churches is that after a certain period of time, people it becomes hard for them to get themselves to church and they stop coming. Or it's just an inconvenience for everybody and they stop coming. I think sometimes we don't try hard enough. We get those who are in poor health or in advanced years into church. But if they honestly, they can't move, if they are really shut into their homes, then you should be going out to those people and bringing the service to them. And then you can celebrate the Lord's Supper, as long as you've got a minister there. There's no reason why you shouldn't be able to do that, because it's not this room that's required for a church service. What's necessary is the church, you guys. So, any questions about that? All right, then let's move on. Okay, the sacrament is always a blessing to those true believers who receive it in faith, but for those who are outside the body of the Lord who unworthily come to the table, it is a curse. For this reason, it is required that those wishing to partake first enter into the visible church of Jesus Christ and be examined and approved by the elders whose concern is for their spiritual welfare. Now, that is something that I've seen violated a lot in churches. They'll say, you know, you may never have been to a church service before. You may not have believed until this very moment, but if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should be coming up to this table. No, they shouldn't, actually. They should be examined, and then they should be baptized. We should be baptized before we partake of the Lord's Supper. We should have the initiating seal set upon us before we have the family dinner. Otherwise, you're really doing the equivalent, in some senses, of taking, you know, the Thanksgiving meal and carrying it outside the house and putting it on the steps and saying, you know, whoever wants to have Thanksgiving should eat it out here. You know, you're outside of the body of Christ, but carrying the family meal out to people who are still on the outside. If, you know, during a communion service, people come to faith, what they should do is, yes, go to the session, tell them they want to join the church, that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they go through the new members class, they're admitted to the church, and then they take the Lord's Supper. That's what should happen. All right, one of the problems, though, is we've made it into just a tradition, so we don't actually think that there's any great spiritual significance to it or any power to it, negative or positive. You know, it's something we can do, something we don't need to do, you know, whatever. All right, now here's a question that's often argued about by Christians on whether we should use leavened or unleavened bread. There is a common misunderstanding among many churches that the kind of bread we use in communion should be unleavened. The biblical data does not support this position, however, and the old school Presbyterian consensus was always that the common leavened bread of our everyday use was the element we should be using at the Lord's Supper. Leaven itself is not sinful. Even in the Old Testament, it was used in the worship of the Lord. In Leviticus 7:13 and Leviticus 23:16 and 17, worshippers were commanded to bring sacrifices of leavened bread to the temple. In the New Testament, leaven was used as an analogy for the gospel and the spread of the kingdom. Although the apostles were instructed by Christ to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees, which was a reference to their doctrine of hypocrisy, nowhere in the New Testament are believers instructed to avoid the leaven of bread or observe the Passover. The ceremonial avoidance of leaven in the Passover is one of the signs and shadows of the Old Testament and a part of the ceremonial law which Jesus fulfilled. It is bread and wine as ordinary elements that have an abiding value on earth and in heaven. While there were several uses of the word azumos, which means unleavened bread in the New Testament, none of them refer to the bread used in the Lord's Supper, but rather they are either references to the feast of unleavened bread or an analogy for a congregation purging out sin from their midst and walking in holiness, such as in 1 Corinthians 5:8. In all other places the word bread occurs in the New Testament, it is the Greek word artos, meaning a loaf of bread, a common leavened bread. While this doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus was using leavened bread after the Last Supper, that's highly unlikely, it means that all the gospel writers didn't regard the use of unleavened bread to be important enough to record, something that they surely would have had it been an essential component like the prayer before the distribution of the elements, especially considering their letters and gospel accounts were being read primarily by Gentiles who normally used leavened bread for all their meals. All right, so the agape and the love feast would be using leavened bread, and then they would take the leavened bread that they had just eaten in the love feast, and they would use that for the meal, which is why Paul is using artos in 1 Corinthians 11 for leavened bread, not azumos for unleavened bread. And there are several quotes from Reformed commentators here. Unless you really want to, I'm not going to go ahead and read through all of them. But you've got here, they're all agreeing. This is Charles Hodge, Wilhelmus Brockle, A. Hodge, Morton Smith, R.L. Dabney, C.H. Spurgeon, and Calvin from his institutes, all making the same point. It doesn't need to be unleavened bread. All right, that's the main point. So this is not a Presbyterian issue either. It was Baptist, Presbyterian, Dutch Reformed. Everybody coming out of the Reformation context all agreed that leavened bread was fine and that we did not need to use unleavened bread. And there's a historic example of how disputes about this matter have damaged churches. This is given by Theodore Beza, who succeeded Calvin as the primary preacher in Geneva. In the mean, while Satan using every exertion to subvert entirely the church erected at Geneva, which had been shaken to its very foundation, found in a short time some idle characters who, for the purpose of concealing the great iniquity of the decree under the pretext of religion, determined that unleavened bread should be substituted for common, formerly used at the Lord's table, with a view to afford an opportunity for fomenting new dissensions. And the great enemy of the church would have succeeded in this plan had not Calvin seriously admonished some good men so displeased with the change as to consider it their duty to refrain from taking the Lord's Supper, not to contend about a subject in itself indifferent. The use of unleavened bread commenced in the manner now stated, nor did Calvin, on his future restoration, think it worthwhile to make any opposition to the practice, though he did not attempt to conceal his approval of the use of common bread. So what Calvin did was, you know, he said it's immaterial, it doesn't matter. When he had instituted the change from the Mass, and the Catholics, they don't use bread, incidentally. They don't use I don't know if you've ever seen the little kind of discs that they use. I have a Catholic friend who says, I have less difficulty believing that the little wafers are the body of Christ than I do have difficulty believing that they're actually bread based on the taste, you know, because it's kind of like they do taste like styrofoam. But they were already using those little wafers in Catholic services. When Calvin and the Reformation came in, they did away with that, as well as all of the other observances of the Mass and all of the things that had been added, and they just went back to using a common loaf. These guys come in and they're trying to stir up dissension and destroy the unity of the church by insisting, well, we must use unleavened bread, expecting that he's going to kick up a stink about the use now of unleavened bread. But he's pointing out, hey, guys, it's a matter completely immaterial. It doesn't, and in fact, in his writings, Calvin says, it doesn't matter whether you use leavened or unleavened, red or white wine. The critical element is that you're using the bread and the wine, all right? So it would be a silly thing to destroy a church over whether it's leavened or not, okay? Any questions about leavened bread? I would invite you to go back and read the quotes by the Reformers. They're all dealing with the Bible. Reformers, obviously, and Spurgeon and theologians and people like that. Okay? All right, now we get to the biggie in evangelicalism. If you're going to get arguments about leavened bread, you're going to get even more arguments, obviously, about the use of wine, because it's something that Americans haven't been doing, or American evangelicals haven't been doing, generally speaking, since the early 20th century and the advent of Prohibition. The Apostolic Church used wine, though, in the Lord's Supper. How do we know that for an absolute fact? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And in the context of these guys are coming and they're ruining the Lord's Supper, they're ruining the love feast. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. You don't get drunk using grape juice, and you don't get drunk using heavily watered down wine, which was the other supposition that's often used. You get drunk by drinking wine. So wine was used by the church. And I don't really think that until the advent of Prohibition, you really had people who were seriously trying to make an argument against that. In fact, in the 1830s, for instance, many of the early temperance and abstinence people said, okay, yeah, the church used wine, but they were wrong to do so. We know better. So they said, you know, we shouldn't be using it. And their argument, of course, was that wine was in itself bad and we shouldn't be doing it. Now, we need to take a look then at what the Bible says about wine in and of itself. There is no prohibition in the Bible against the making, selling, and consumption of alcoholic beverages. In fact, wine is spoken of as a good gift from God that makes the hearts of men glad. Psalm 104:15. There are certainly prohibitions against becoming drunk, and we need to emphasize that. Ephesians 5:18. But here the onus is upon the consumer, not the drink or the seller thereof. Okay? The issue is, just as we should not eat so much food that we become fat, we should not drink so much wine that we become drunk. Okay, but it's not the grocer. Okay, if the fact that when I went to the doctor's office today, and what's the first thing they do horrifically when you go to the doctor's office? They weigh you. And I looked at the scale and I went, oh, no. And then I said, why has the grocer done this to me? No, it's not the supermarket's fault. It's my fault. In this issue, those who disapprove of alcohol are what Paul called the weaker brethren. Weaker brethren, Romans 14:21, where he's specifically discussing meat and drink and how we should not use our Christian liberty in order to make our weaker brothers in this issue stumble. As they happen to believe that something that is not implicitly sinful is. Now, it would be sinful then for them to go against their consciences, their own consciences, and drink. It also would be an abuse of one's own Christian liberty to flaunt it by, say, insisting on drinking at the dinner table of a weaker brother or sister. But it would also be sinful for them to attempt to command you either not to drink or not to sell alcohol. This, in fact, is the critical dividing line between the weaker party and the legalist. Here we should be guided by the Bible and our confessional standards. Here is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says on the issue of Christian liberty. God alone is the Lord of conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So who's the only Lord of our consciences? God. And where is his will revealed? In the Bible. The Bible is literally full of references that made it clear that Christ and the early Christians drank, or in the case of the wedding feast at Cana in John 2, made wine. Here, for instance, a contrast is drawn between Christ and the Baptist. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees are shown to be hypocrites because they refuse to accept the man who didn't drink alcohol, that is John, and the man who did drink alcohol, that is Christ. The analogy would have broken down if Christ didn't actually drink, if there wasn't really a difference between Christ and John in their consumption, then the Pharisees could not have made the assertion in the first place. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect. Reading here 1 Timothy 3:8 below this. Worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. That's 1 Timothy 3:8. Note the word much. That's the Greek polus, many, much, large quantities. Paul could clearly have said any if he had wanted to. Stop drinking only water, this is 1 Timothy 5:23, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Do we really believe that Paul would have encouraged Timothy to sin merely for the sake of a stronger constitution? Clearly not. Many Christians have attempted to assert that these are references to grape juice. This is patently impossible. Grape juice either spoils or ferments. In the heat of Palestine, this process didn't take long. Beverage grape juice, and we'll talk about this in a little while, wasn't commonly available until T.B. Welch produced his famous pasteurized grape juice in 1869. The word used in the Greek is oinos, meaning wine, i.e. fermented. There is a word implying just the newly squeezed juice, but it is not used. Third, how odd that we would never have been instructed that this sin is a sin. Fourth, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. That's Matthew 9:17. Why do the wineskins burst? Because of the gases produced, because the new wine is fermenting. When you pour your new wine into the grape juice, into the wineskin, and you set it aside, you expect the fermentation process to begin. And indeed, you can't stop it. Why can't you stop the fermentation process from occurring in grape juice that isn't? Because of the yeast. And where does the yeast come from? The air. Yeah. And the skin of the grapes it's present on. That's true. Yes, very good. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. Old juice? No. Only wine gets better with age. The church must be concerned with the abuse of alcohol and speak out against drunkenness, but to attempt to enforce a blanket prohibition against alcoholic beverages is actually to take a position in which one is in effect saying, my standard needs to be higher than that of Paul and Jesus. Now, how did the common evangelical practice of using grape juice originate? Well, although prohibitionists in American society were already opposed to any use of beverage alcohol, the church did not have an alternative to wine until Thomas Bramwell Welch, as I quoted before, a member of the Wesleyan Methodist Connection and a staunch prohibitionist, invented the pasteurization process to prevent the fermentation of grape juice. In 1869, Welch invented a method of pasteurizing grape juice so that fermentation was stopped and the drink was non-alcoholic. He persuaded local churches to adopt this non-alcoholic wine, and that's how it was actually marketed, non-alcoholic wine, for communion services, calling it Dr. Welch's Unfermented Wine. His son Charles went on to launch the famous Welch's Grape Juice Company. So that's where the change originated in terms of the invention. The actual process of pushing it through, the real catalyst came in 1919. What happened in 1919? Prohibition. The Volkstagen Act, I believe was the actual name of it, was enforced, and most of the American evangelical churches made the switch over to using grape juice. And then when prohibition was repealed in the 1930s, did not lift the prohibition. or did not change their practice back to using wine. All right, any questions about the use of wine in the Lord's Supper, why we do it? Okay, all other questions about the Lord's Supper generally? Things like that. I thought we were, I built in 15 minutes of discussion and it didn't happen. And so I'm actually way early. So we're going to end up having to pray. That's for, no, that's a good thing. Obviously the Lord wants us to pray more in our Bible studies, which is a good thing.